Beloved Lord, for our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the book of Revelation once again as we come to the final two chapters of Revelation and we come to the picture of heaven that is painted for us at the not only the end of the book and the end of the Bible, but a calling to see what Christ will do, what God will do at the end of time when finally death is destroyed and when the fullness of what he has done in his Son is on display. Revelation 21, we'll read through the first eight verses, and that will also be our focus, Lord willing. If we don't have time to cover it all, we might have to stop halfway, but we'll do our best to cover these eight verses. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. It's on the screen, but as always, we encourage you to have the Bible open in your hand if you have one or can take one out from the pew. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's for the reading of God's Word, and that will be our focus also as we study God's Word this morning. Well, beloved, this is in a little bit of a sense, certainly, something I've certainly been waiting to get to hit the final chapters of Revelation and get to focus upon the glories of heaven that are to come. And as we look at this passage, in verse 5, which we won't hit much in the sermon, the Lord says, Behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. The idea of heaven is not just something we conject of and think of and make up. It's not just something that is the desire of man to consider. We long to think of heaven, hopefully. We long to think of the idea of what it will be when every sin is gone, when all the enemies of God are destroyed. There's no more death. But it's not just a humanistic idea to think of heaven. God wants his church to think of glory. God gives us this vision and tells John to write it down and anchors it for us to know these words are true and faithful. God wants us to know this is your future, if you stand by faith in Christ. And God describes it so that we can have our hearts uplifted, that we can have a hope that overcomes this world, that exists in the midst of the darkness, that remembers it will not always be a battle. Sin will not always have the final say. One day Christ will come and we will be transformed and we will be like him, says 1 John 3 verse 2, because we will see him as he is. And this hope we have, says Scripture, as an anchor for the soul. An anchor for the soul. To know what it means that we are redeemed. We are redeemed. C.S. Lewis has a quote about heaven. I'm going to expand on it just a little bit. He speaks about the glories to come and says this, The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to today, if they stand in Christ, will one day be a creature of such glory that if you saw them now, you'd be tempted to fall upon your knees and worship them. The dullest and most uninteresting person you know, if they stand in Christ, will one day have such glory that if you saw it now, you'd be tempted to fall upon your knees and worship them. He goes on to say, the most beautiful person in this world, they stand outside of Christ, will one day be so terrifying in judgment that if you saw them now, you'd flee in terror. The truth is, we are all going to either one destination or another. We are all going to either a time when we will be remade We will be resplendent in glory because of Christ, or we will be outside of Christ. And our life will be a terror that would make people run. Beloved, Revelation 21 is given that we may know the hope we have in Christ and the glory that is to come. But it's also a caution, a reminder that each and every person sitting around you in this place right now, every person you meet on the street, every person you work with, is either heading to glory, to heaven, or to hell. And this vision of heaven is so great and glorious that when it lays hold of the heart, we are not only to desire it for ourselves, but also for our neighbors, also for our fellow Christians who have to still fight the good fight and finish the race and lay hold of the prize. And they might need a little encouragement along the way. We need an extra measure of grace along the way. Beloved, may the glories that God will perform in Christ lay hold of our hearts. And may it give us a hope and an assurance and a confidence that allows us to press on in faith, but also allows us to care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to encourage them in the things of God, and to care for the lost, to know there's a real heaven and a real hell. And the only thing that can make the difference of your eternal destination is whether you will come to Christ and stand in Him and be found in Him for all eternity. We'll zero in on these things, looking at 3 points. Lord willing. Lord willing. The first is the new reality. The second is the dwelling of God. And the third is the citizens of glory. So we'll see those three things, if we have time. The new reality, the dwelling of God, and the citizens of glory. And we begin with verse 1 in our first point on the new reality. John begins this section of Scripture saying this: Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And as John begins to describe the picture of heaven, he begins with a new heaven and a new earth. When we think of the idea of heaven and earth, and we think of the idea of God's redemption, one of the things we have to realize is that God's redemption does not just lay hold of human beings. It does not just lay hold of souls, and it does not just lay hold of mankind. It lays hold of everything. Absolutely everything. If your Bibles are open, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When we think of the idea of God's redemption, the idea of the world being made new, we may be tempted to think and look around our world and see areas of great pollution or areas of oil spills in oceans and think, boy, we can't wait until this world's made new and there's no more pollution. And that's certainly a beautiful thing, and we long for the time there'll be no more pollution. That's great. But the idea of the renovation, the making new of the earth, it's not a 21st century problem, and it's not a 21st century solution. This has been something that has been needed since the beginning of creation after the fall. You may remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. And there will be thistles and thorns that you will have to work through, and your toil will be difficult to bring bread from the earth, grain from the earth." In Romans chapter 8, we read these words in verses 18 and following. Your Bibles are open, you can turn there. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The Bible pictures creation as something that has a longing, a yearning, like it's in chains, subjected to futility. You remember the series we had in Ecclesiastes. Do you remember what the theme of Ecclesiastes was? It's a very encouraging theme. Meaningless, meaningless. Remember? Vanity, vanity. Everything is useless, said Solomon as he looked at this world. And Paul says this world was subjected to futility, meaninglessness. There is no end to your work. There is a constant breaking down of what we build. There's a constant breaking down of our bodies, especially once we hit a certain age. And the Lord says this won't continue forever. That creation itself will be set free. And Romans pictures this creation set free in conjunction with the redemption of God's people, the revealing of the sons of God. And as we get to the end of Revelation, we come to that point. Judgment has been made. The book of life has been opened. God's children have been raised victorious. And as they are raised, this creation is finally made new. What will that look like? And that, what will that feel like? Well, the Bible tells us in different ways a few things. It says it will have its effect on the animals. We had a lunch the other day where someone at our house said, if I could have any pet, I'd love to have a lion. I'd love to have a lion. And then he said, but who wouldn't? Right? And honestly, right? I mean, if you could have a lion as your pet, that'd be pretty cool. Would you call it Cuddles? You know? You could say to your guests, well, you got to see our pet cat, Cuddles. They'd be, oh, nice. And then this lion would walk out. That'd be pretty fun. But the new heavens and the new earth, you can have a pet lion. Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the Lord says in Isaiah 11. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together will lie down, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole, the cobra and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've ever watched the nature shows. You get to follow how they raise their young, and you get to see how they go in packs, and then all of a sudden it shows the takedown of their food. And it's grisly, and it's bloody. Maybe you watch that part in slow motion, and maybe you fast forward it. But that is not the way this world is meant to be. And one day God will change it. I remember having an argument one time with an evolutionist. I said to them, you know what? The world wasn't made like this. Animals weren't carnivorous in the beginning. He said to me, what are you talking about? I said, yeah, you know, lions didn't eat meat. And he said, you're telling me they ate grass? And I said, not only am I telling you that they ate grass, but one day they'll eat grass again. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't understand it entirely, but I know the futility of this world and the brokenness of this world will not remain when Christ returns. And all that brings death will be gone, made new. Still this world, still heaven and earth, but transformed into something beautiful, something glorious through Christ. That picture will grab hold of the entire creation. It will also grab hold of people. John continues to say in Revelation chapter 1 that he saw a new heaven and new earth. There's no more sea. That means there's no more chaos, no more trial, no more conflict, no more fighting against God. The sea is the place from which much evil arises. It's all passed away. Then he says in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. I read a book on heaven in preparation for this sermon. The book had a beautiful cover. The cover was of a nice valley in a mountainous area. The sun was just coming over the hills. The leaves were changing in the trees in the valley. There's a lake at the base of the valley and mountains behind it, and it was mist across the surface of the waters. I looked at that picture and I thought, oh yeah. I want you to think about the times you sat back and you said to yourself, this is almost heaven. Where has it happened? Are you on the shores of a lake, sitting on the beach, and the sun is shining? Are you of Northern Ontario, on a lake, and you're enjoying the beauty of creation, you say, boy, this is almost heaven. Or are you driving into downtown Toronto? Because when John sees heaven, he sees a city. He sees a city. Now, we might think if we drive into Toronto, this is the opposite of heaven. But this city is not like that. You see, what makes cities to be places of difficulty are the fact that they're filled with people who are difficult. I remember hearing a sermon years ago in church, and the minister was talking about how in heaven, you know, all the saints will be there. He said, if you look around this place, all the people you see sitting beside you will one day be with you in heaven. But then he stopped and said, but don't worry, they won't wreck it for you. Because they'll be perfect and so will you. You know, it makes cities terrible places that they're filled sometimes with terrible people. And it showcases sometimes the glory of a society and perhaps the music or whatever else that may be able to perform there. But it also kind of shows the dregs of humanity. Because it all kind of gathers there. And we see the poverty and we see the brokenness and we see the illness and we see the struggle and we see the dirt and the grime. But beloved, what makes heaven beautiful is that it's a city filled with people and it's glorious. This new Jerusalem is a city filled with people who have been made new. Not only is the heaven and the earth made new, but the people of God are made new. If you stand in Christ, you'll be made new. Now, if you're in Christ, you're already made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But when you come to Christ, you realize that not everything becomes new right away, does it? And there's so many parts of who we used to be that just kind of clings to us. Areas of brokenness and sin that we just can't seem to shed. And God says, I'm going to make you new. And we say, well, how come I feel so broken and old if Christ has made me new? And there's a struggle in coming to Christ. And there's a battle in this life until Christ calls us home. But when you get to heaven, that battle will not continue. All that is broken in you will be gone. And all that is broken in the redeemed humanity will be gone. John says he sees this new Jerusalem and it's coming down out of heaven from God, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What makes this city so beautiful is that this city and the people of this city are all about Jesus. We've talked about this before. We covered the idea of a wedding in Revelation chapter 19. And we spoke of how fun it is to think of a bride getting ready for her wedding day. She wants to be ready for her husband. And sometimes they do pictures beforehand and sometimes they don't. When they don't do pictures beforehand, the wife wants the first time her husband to see her be when she's walking down the aisle. And I always think that's a little bit fun because the wife wants to blow his socks off publicly. Hey, amen. She wants to blow his socks off publicly so he sees her for the first time that moment and just says, wow. But she's all for him and he's all for her. Her focus is to get dressed up, to be ready because she wants to delight her husband. She wants to please her husband. What's beautiful about the new Jerusalem, what's beautiful about redeemed saints is that all they want to do is please Christ. They want to be beautiful for the Savior. And by the grace of God, they are beautiful for the Savior. One author quoted these words. He said, on the final day, Christ will look into the eyes of His bride and He will say to us, my love, you are perfect. And He won't be exaggerating. He won't be exaggerating. We'll be made holy. Will become what we were meant to be. We read Zephaniah 3 as our assurance of pardon that God will rejoice over us with gladness, quiet us with His love, and rejoice over us with singing. Lewis wrote this, the humblest pleasure, the most childlike pleasure is the desire to be praised. Not self-admiration, but pure joy and pleasing someone else and knowing that we are doing so. This is the glory of heaven, but so very difficult to lay hold of purely on earth. This glory will destroy inferiority and pride at the same time. The next section we have is the idea of dwelling with God. We're not quite done this section. But the idea of God's dwelling, being with man, is almost a scary thing. And we're going into point two. We're in point two now. But we're going to jump back to point one if we need to. The idea of dwelling with God is a scary thing. In essence, the story of Scripture is really the story of God's dwelling with man. It begins in the garden, and God walks with man, and man walks with God, but then man falls into sin, and they're cast out of the garden, and cherubim are placed at the entrance with flaming swords so they can never enter into Eden again. And the dwelling place of God with man is broken. Then all through the Scriptures, we read the story of this battle for God to dwell with man. He chooses Abraham. He makes them his people. He saves Israel out of Egypt. He says he will dwell with them. He puts his tabernacle in their midst. And that's the word used in Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with man. And God puts his tabernacle in the very midst of the camp. Do you remember where the tabernacle was found within the nation of Israel? Do you remember where it was supposed to be located, the tabernacle? Do you remember? In the very middle, center, yes. It was supposed to be in the very center of God's people. But we studied a little while ago the sin of the golden calf. When Aaron and Israel worshipped a golden calf and said, "This is your God." Do you know what happened to the location of the tabernacle after the sin of the golden calf? It was moved from the center of the nation to outside the camp. The tabernacle itself was a quite remarkable place. It had that place called the Holy of Holies where God was said to dwell. One author said, the funny thing is, this Holy of Holies was absolutely beautiful, coated in gold, carved with cherubim and pomegranates, fruit, and the angels that protected the Garden of Eden. Carved with these beautiful structures, two massive cherubim carved in outspread wings over the Ark of the Covenant. It was a beautiful place, but no one ever really saw it. Because there was no lights in the Holy of Holies. The only lampstand was out in the other part of the temple, and between that part of the temple and the Holy of Holies was a veil that was heavy. So that one time a year when the high priest finally came to the presence of God and entered this place of tremendous beauty where God was said to dwell, it was dark and he could barely see. The dwelling place of God is in so many ways a fearful thing. We talked about the great white throne judgment. We talked about what it would be like to stand before God and have all your deeds written in the books. Everything you have thought or done. On display. And how ashamed we could be to stand before a holy God. But the glory of heaven is not only that God will dwell with man, but that when he does, they will be made new. Is that you? Will you one day stand in the presence of Almighty God and be unashamed? And not be embarrassed, because all that you used to be, and all your sin, and all your shame, and all your slavery, will finally be put to rest through the blood of Christ, and you will stand before God forever made holy. Can you dream of that? Can you picture that? Can you imagine the day you will be in the very presence of Almighty God? You will see Him face to face. And not only will you not be ashamed, but he will begin to sing a song to his beloved. The Bible tells us this is the power of Christ. The Bible calls us to believe it, not because we can see it yet. Because we believe his promise, we believe his word. Believe the blood of Christ is enough to let a holy, holy, holy God dwell with us. The passage goes on to say that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There's a question of why there might be tears in heaven. And that's a tough question, and different people try to answer it in different ways. Sometimes people think that when we finally see the glory of God, we'll just be ashamed. And I think we will be. Every time God allows me to see something of His glory, I'm ashamed. When I realize something of the greatness of God, I'm ashamed. When God shows me how worthy He is of worship, I think, why don't I live my life more for Him? Why am I ashamed to know and cause and own His name? Why don't I fight sin harder when He is such a God and so worthy of all my life? So some say maybe in heaven we'll begin to weep because we'll see the glory of God and we'll be ashamed of the way we lived our lives. Maybe. I don't think so, though. I think these words are written for us right now. They're written for the church right now. The idea of no more tears is linked to what comes right after it in the text. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will pass away. In the former church I served before I came to Living Water, we had a one-year-old child, roughly, I don't remember the exact age, who at 7 months or so had a surgery. The surgery went poorly. They fought for life for a number of months, and then God called that little one home at a very young age. And when this hit the church, we passed around a book by Nancy Guthrie called Holding On to Hope. It was written by a Christian woman who had lost two children, her son Gabe and her daughter Hope. And she wrote a book to try and encourage Christians going through grief. In that book, she wrote these words, "The substance of our hope is in our spirits being reunited with our resurrected bodies, fit for eternal enjoyment on a renewed earth in the presence of Almighty God. I'll be there," she said, "with David and Matt, her husband and living child, and Hope and Gabe. And there at the center, seated on the throne, will be the source and substance of our hope. Together we will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death.'" No more, beloved. Twilight Paris wrote a song, and in God's providence, it came to me when I was a young Christian. We had an aunt in the family who had no children of her own. She was very close to our family. We were her only nephews and nieces. And she died of ovarian cancer at a young age. I remember as a young Christian wrestling with that and hearing this song. I remember the line still, "All that has been taken, it shall be restored, this eternal anthem for the glory of the Lord. I have never lost a son. I have never lost a daughter. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have gone through great trials, if you have had death come home and close to you, if it has broken your heart, the day will come when there will be no more death. Hell itself consumed." God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All the shame will be finished. All the sorrow will be gone. You will never disappoint yourself, and you will never disappoint your God ever again. And God tells us these things and He shows us these things because He wants us to know the power of Christ. Not just in the abstract. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the redeemed body of Christ. This is the church. These are the men and women who have gone through this life fighting battles they couldn't win, facing times they thought God wasn't listening, seeing sorrow they thought would never come to an end, and God Himself will wipe away every tear. And beloved, if you stand in Christ, if your loved ones stand in Christ, they'll be there. They'll be there in resplendent glory. They'll be there adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. They'll be there looking better than they have ever looked before, because they will be holy even as God is holy. And the glory of that day will never end and never be destroyed. The passage ends with this idea of God affirming what he will do. And he says in the end, it is, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 6, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him with thirst. How do we get there? How do we get to a place when God will finally wipe away every tear and destroy every sorrow and remove every pain? How do we get to a place where we'll finally be in the presence of Almighty God and we will not be ashamed? The Bible says this. It's offered freely to everyone who thirsts. In John chapter 7, Jesus came to Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, not yet the new one. And he stood up on this great final day of the feast and he said these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." How do you get there? How do you make sure, if we're one day going to be a creature in glory so resplendent that if we saw them now, we'd be tempted to worship them, or we're going to be a creature in judgment so horrific that if we saw it now, we'd flee in terror? How do we ensure we get to glory? The answer is just recognize you're thirsty and come to Christ and drink. This isn't a work of man. No human being could build this city. No human being could give this fruit. You know, sometimes earthly parents, they love their kids so much, they want to give them everything, right? But your love can't give your child everything, can you? You can love your child with the greatest love you ever thought you had, and your love can't save the soul of your child. But God's love can. God's love is so great it can save the people he loves. How do we get to glory, beloved Lord? We acknowledge how much we need a Savior, and we come to Christ and we drink. The passage goes on to say, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. That means we don't let go of Jesus. We don't just begin this race knowing we need Christ. We hold on to him the whole way because we're more than overcomers through him who has loved us, says Romans 8. We hold fast to Christ. But there's another description given. Another description. The cowardly. Those ashamed to own the name of Christ, those afraid of what people will say if they stand for Jesus, the cowardly, the unbelieving, those who hear the gospel, hear about God and say, I will have nothing to do with it, I won't believe it, I won't hear it, the abominable, those who do shameful acts, murderers, those who hate their brothers and sisters, sexually immoral, those who practice sexuality outside of marriage in ways that the Bible condemns, sorcerers, those who practice black magic, who dabble in sorcery, idolaters, those who love anything in this life more than God, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Even as God paints a picture of glory, he warns us not everyone will be there. And that's just as important as the vision of heaven. It's not enough to picture heaven and have a warm, fuzzy feeling that stands at the grave of anyone who dies and says they're in a better place now. They're playing golf in glory. Because that's not biblical truth. When God paints a picture of heaven, he shows us the splendor of glory, and then he says, it's only for the thirsty. It's only for those in Christ. Beloved, we have to ask these questions this morning. Is that you? Have you come to personal faith in Jesus Christ? Have you recognized how broken your heart is and known you need a Savior? Are you thirsty? And have you come to the fountain of living water to drink? Are you in Christ? And we need to recognize it applies to absolutely everyone we meet. The kindest, most selfless neighbor, the most reliable of our co-workers, sweetest of our friends. They're idolaters like we are. They're cowardly like we are. They're immoral like we are, unless they're washed in the blood of Jesus. Glory is coming. You stand in Christ, you've already tasted it. But greater glory still awaits. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are converted from being citizens of hell to citizens of heaven, and by which anyone in this world, no matter what their background, who is thirsty, can drink and become part of a new Jerusalem and know what it is to dwell with the living God and have every tear and every sorrow wiped away in the blood of Christ. Beloved, God wins the battle, and God takes us home. Let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's not lose hope when earthly sorrows challenge our understanding of the goodness of God. Let us see the fruit of what Christ will do and long for the day when He will return. And we will see with our own eyes the glory of God. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we don't live in heaven yet. And Father, we are citizens of that earthly place, and we are set our minds on things above, and yet, Lord, we continue to wrestle with our own personal sins. We carry diseases. We face illness. We lose loved ones. We find things in this world that just don't belong. And Father, we pray that You will help us to know that the power of Christ to save is not thwarted, is not hindered by the reality of sin and brokenness in this world. That one day, Lord, You will renew all things. You will make them new with such splendor that eye has not seen nor mind ever conceived the glory that God has in store for those who trust in Him. And we pray, Lord, that we will not lose hope in this world. We will not grow weary. We will not be led to believe the lie that God is not a good God, that God is not doing a great thing in Christ. And we pray, Lord, You will indeed hasten the day when You will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and when sin and death and sorrow and pain will be no more. But for this day, Lord, while those things still continue, we pray, Lord, You will strengthen us by the hope of what is to come, by the knowledge of what is to come. That we may know, Lord, a day is coming. And Father, all that we have yearned for, all that we have hoped for, all we have desired, we met and surpassed in the fullness of Christ. And so, Father, will You grant us in this world to be a people who live with our eyes set on another, who know the true spiritual and heavenly realities and live as if those things matter more than the things we see around us every day, because they do. And may You, in Your grace, build us up in hope and in love, and in courage and in joy, because You are a good and gracious God, and what You create will bring great praise. So will You hear our prayers, will You watch over and keep us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.